Well, good morning. My name is Nathan. If I've not had a chance to meet you, so glad that you're here. If you're wondering why we have so many people over there to the right, well, they caught wind of the church, and so they just came. We've had some folks helping us this week, so we're grateful that you're here. Let me pray for us as we get going. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to open up your word, to sit before it, understand it, that we might understand you. So God, we pray for your help this morning. We need it. We need your help. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. My name is Nathan. If I've not had a chance to meet you, glad that you're here, if you're visiting. I'm one of the pastors here at Restoration Church. We're glad that you're here. But let me begin by telling you a story about this guy by the name of John Feinbaum. John Feinbaum was very nervous as he sat on an airplane. And he was not nervous because of the same reasons that many of us would be nervous. He was nervous because in his pocket he was holding a dime. Say, so why is he nervous about holding a dime? Well, he was holding an 1894 dime that was worth almost $2 million in his pocket. There's only nine of those that are known to exist. It's called the Holy Grail of coins. And so I want, with that in mind, I want you to imagine with me you're standing over a well and you have that same dime in your hand, not knowing the full worth. And John Feinbaum is standing next to you as you pulled out that dime and cast it down into the well. And John Feinbaum would scream, "No! Do you know what you have done? That coin is worth a great deal. That coin is worth almost $2 million. As he goes on to explain that to you, you would begin to feel devastated, right? I mean, you just didn't know that it had value like that. But you did know it had value. Right? I mean, you knew that it had value. And so if you were to be asked before casting that coin down into that well, does that coin in your hand have value? We would all agree that we would have said, yes, it does have value. You just didn't know that it had you didn't know the full worth of that dime. Had you known the full worth of that dime, maybe you would have been a bit more careful. See, we do this all the time, don't we? We all recognize the value of time, and yet we waste time all the time, don't we? We recognize that life has a great deal of value, and yet we text in the car, going 70 miles an hour with our family in the car, not recognizing the full worth in those moments of our families. Now, we would have said that we valued our families in those moments, yet if something were to happen bad in that car as we were texting going down the road, someone would have said, well, they should have known better, and they should have known better. But in those moments, while we did recognize the fact that there was value, we did not recognize in those moments the full worth. And so as we continue the story of Samuel this morning, we are going to be confronted with some very difficult things. We're going to be confronted this morning how King Saul will have his throne come to be rejected because of some otherwise very minor things, maybe even well-intentioned things. We're going to see this morning that the Lord is going to destroy, he's going to command to destroy men, women, yes, children and infants, just because God's people had been struck by these people. We will even see at the end King Agag be, quote, quoting the Bible, hacked to pieces. And in all of this, we will be tempted to say, God is being too harsh. The words of the famed atheist Richard Dawkins probably come to mind as we read things like this, where he says, quote, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." And so let me say two things in advance of our discussion in 1 Samuel. One, where does this sense of justice or righteousness come from, where we can accuse God? See, if Dawkins is right and God is fiction, then what is the basis of the value system whereby we say God abused? What is that system? Where does it come from? But going back to the illustration of that dime and time and even our families, isn't it possible, or maybe better to say probable, that while we may have a sense of value of God, we have not even begun to understand his worth? Aren't we more like children playing marbles with diamonds when it comes to our understanding of the worth of God? See, if we were being honest, most of us have spent more time considering political candidates than we have considering the holiness of God. And so let me encourage us to be informed by this as we open up this story and begin to investigate it and walk through it. Because we have in this story, sort of like John Feinbaum standing next to us over that well as we shake that dime over the mouth of that well. John Feinbaum is sort of the author of Samuel, trying to get us to see the worth, the value of God. And we don't seem to understand its full worth. That's what we have in front of us as we go to investigate this story. Understand that most of us in this room have the fact that God is in some ways valuable, but almost all of us, probably every one of us, do not understand his full worth. So let that inform us as we walk into this story. So we're looking here at 1 Samuel chapter 12. And we see there at the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 12, some of your Bibles may have the very beginning there, Samuel's farewell address. Now, you should know that just like those numbers in the Bible, those little titles are not ordained of God. So sometimes they're really helpful, sometimes they're not. Maybe in this case, not as helpful, because we would be led to believe that Samuel's going away. That's not true. He'll still be around for a little while in our story. But what we find here is Samuel's recognizing there's a shift, as it were. There's a shift. Now that the monarchy has been established, we saw that last week. They asked for a king, Saul becomes king, and now the role of judges. So Samuel was this sort of judge and prophet. The role of judges is now sort of going by the wayside. Now the kingship is coming into play. So Samuel recognizes this shift, and he begins to speak. His ministry, Samuel, will continue for some time as a prophet. So as he transitions God's people into this monarchy, Samuel warns them, and he says to them, "Listen, did I do what you wanted me to do? Did I get you a king?" That's what he says there in his first few verses. Israel's like, yep, you got us a king. And then he echoes in verse 3 there of chapter 12, with echoes warning of false kings, Samuel asked, did he take from them? Was it Samuel's ministry to constantly be taking away from them? And in verse 4, we see that the people respond, no, you didn't. You always were good to us. You didn't just try to take from us. And so Samuel, feeling justified in the eyes of the people, he then moves into exposing God's faithfulness amidst their own faithlessness, by giving them a little history lesson. I love history. And he's going to give them a bit of a history lesson. That's what happens from verses 6 down to 13. And in verse 6, we see that Samuel tells them about how Jacob went into Egypt. He called for God to help. God did help them. He delivered them out of the oppression from Egypt. But verse 9, they forgot God. So God does this wonderful thing for them. They cried out. He helps. They get out. They just forget God. God punished them for him being forgotten by giving them over to the Philistines, but they cried to God because they realized they had forsaken God. There it is again. And through guys like Samuel, God, though, still delivered him. He gave him grace. Samuel then reminds them that they are the ones that asked for a king. God did give them a king, just as they ask. And that informs what comes next in Samuel's mourning. Read with me in chapter 12, verse 14. "If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king." He then goes on to remind them just after that the fact that they asked for a king, and in that process they then rejected as the Lord as their king. And in that moment, Samuel then asked that the Lord would bring thunder and rain. And the Lord answers. And in that moment, when the thunder begins to clap and the rain comes down, after Samuel just reminds him, just for a moment, Israel understood the full worth of God as they feared. They were in awe of him. they got his worth. So I want you to understand that what Samuel is doing in this little treatise, and I want you to understand what he is not doing as he gives this history lesson. See, what he is not doing is he is not guilting them into obedience. That's what you maybe be tempted to read there. He is not guilting them into obedience. He is not saying, look at all these nice things that God has done for you, so now you better obey him. And if you do, you know, God will be nice to you. See, God's not a bank who sort of deposits money into your account and then you kind of use it and sort of pay God back with your good works to kind of pay God off. It's not the way God works. That's not what God is doing. Samuel is not guilting them into obedience. He is remembering them into obedience. What in the world is that, Nathan? So he's not guilting them into obedience. He's remembering them into obedience. What do I mean by that? All Samuel is doing is he's giving this history lesson in order to provide them perspective. God has always been faithful, even when they weren't. They had rarely been faithful, even when God was. That's what he's trying to give. Samuel is trying to make them suspicious of themselves and more trusting of God. He's trying to help them see they should be more suspicious of themselves, more trusting of God. Samuel was remembering them into obedience by reminding them that he, God, is the one that is trustworthy, not them. Not them. Faith is a future-oriented trust. Faith doesn't obey just because of what happened in the past, but because of what happened in the past, we can trust him in the future. That's what Samuel's doing. God had always been faithful. They haven't. So don't trust yourselves. Trust him. If you do, it's going to go well. If you trust yourself, it's going to go bad like it always does. Now, folks, this would be a good exercise for all of you to do. Just start with Genesis, walk into present day in your current life, and note the thousands of times that God has been faithful to you. Then in sort of a second column, list the kind of maybe handfuls of times you have been faithful to him. And then in sort of a third category there, list the thousands of times that you have been unfaithful to God. And then let that list be a reminder of who the one is that you should trust. Let me give you a little hint. It's not me or you. It's him. Now, let that fuel your trust, your faith in God. Well, the people of Israel, they sort of get Samuel's point there in verse 19. They recognize their guilt, and so they ask the voice of God, the prophet Samuel, they ask the voice of God, Samuel, to serve as a sort of mediator between them and God. You see that in verse 19. And in verse 23, we see that Samuel does pray on their behalf. And God, I want you to understand in this moment that all of us need the same thing. We need this sort of mediator, this sort of voice of God to go to on our behalf. We need a mediator to go to God to forgive us of the times that we too have failed. We need someone to plead to God to forgive us of our sins and our failures. We need this mediator. And so in the Catholic tradition, they would have you to go to a priest. But listen to the Apostle Paul as he writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us all. There is one mediator. One. The man Christ Jesus, who God sent into the world being fully God and fully man, who lived that faithful life, who paid the penalty of our sin, was buried and rose on the third day. And because of that event, we then can go to Christ as our one mediator as he ascends to the Father and there pleads on our behalf. He's the mediator. We need that, and God gave us that in Christ to plead on our behalf. If we were to go straight to the throne of God without the blood of Christ, we would be smoked. And so when you are reminded of all your past guilt, go to the one mediator between you and God. Go to Christ. And the Apostle John writes that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what Israel hoped Samuel would do for them, Christ has done for you who believe. That's good news. Yes, we fail, but Christ did not fail. We trust him for forgiveness. And guess what God does when we do that? When we're confessing sin, he's growing us. Guess what he's doing? He's bringing glory to himself. Look at verse 22 of chapter 12. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because he has pleased the Lord to make for his name's sake a people for himself. God is ultimately about God. He works in Israel. He works in us, not that we might be glorified in all the earth, but that he would be glorified in all the earth. He makes a people for his name's sake, not ultimately for our name's sake. Now, I recognize that my saying that may bother some of you, that God's not sort of all about you. I'm not saying that God, of course, is uninterested in you. He so loved the world that he gave his only son, right? Of course. But the giving of his son was so that they may be holy as he is holy, so that the world might declare the greatness of his worth. God did not create the world he did not create the world to declare your worth. He created the world so that you could declare his work, his worth, his glory. God did not create the world so he could make much ultimately of us, but of him. And if that sounds like God is some sort of megalomaniac, as Dawkins says, then it needs to be thought through a bit more carefully, doesn't it? God will not glory in something beneath himself. If he did, he would break the first commandment and to have no other gods before him. See, if he is the highest and best of all things, we would expect him to be about himself. Because if he would not be, then he would be an idolater. I don't think that we want to say that. We would expect God to be about himself. So the difference between us being prideful and being arrogant and God being able to be himself, being about himself and not being prideful and arrogant, the difference is this. It's really simple. You ready? Listen. You're not God. So when we are prideful and arrogant, we're trying to make most of ourselves something beneath God. God is God. He is the highest and best of all things. And so if he values anything else below himself, he then is an idolater. And we don't want him to be an idolater, because if God is an idolater, then he should not receive our worship. We should not worship him. God is about himself. He's working in Israel. He's working in us to bring about his great worth in the world, to make that be spread through all the earth. And unfortunately, we find that King Saul actually defies God's worth through his disobeying God's word. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 13. We see there in verses 2 down to 7, Saul's son Jonathan has had some success in fighting the Philistines. That's Israel's enemy. Saul blows the horn to rally the troops for some more fighting. All of this kind of rouses up the Philistines. They bring up 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and it says there are troops like the sand on the seashore. Basically, the Philistines were about to bring the thunder down on the Israelites, okay, because the Israelites had done a little work. Jonathan had a little success. They're getting riled up. They're getting ready. The Israelites catch wind of this. They get scared. They kind of pull up in front of the army. They get scared, and they start hiding in caves and in rocks, and we even find some start running away. Now, you can imagine Saul standing there. He's getting a little worried that in the face of his enemy, his army is falling apart. And he's not doing anything. And you're probably wondering, oh, what's he doing? Why is he just sitting there? Well, remember, for those that were here, back in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 8, Samuel told Saul to go and to wait in Gilgal for 7 days. And then you wait for 7 days, then I'm going to come and I'm going to tell you what to do. Well, 7 days have passed, and here we are on that seventh day. Everything's starting to go bad. All Israel's starting to run. Well, parts of Israel starting to run. They're getting scared. The army looks like they're about to come in. Saul's getting worried. He's standing there. He's waiting for Samuel. It's on the seventh day. That leads us into chapter 13, verse 8. Read with me. Verse 8.
He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Samuel said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he had offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and the Philistines had mustered at Michmash," don't you love the name of that town? I said, "Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord." So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his Israel, prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So what Samuel did to Saul was he put him under the test of God's word. He's a new king. He put him under the test of the authority of God's word. See, Samuel was a prophet of the Lord. And when prophets make commands, they're speaking decrees on behalf of the name of the Lord, on behalf of God. Their words are representative of God's decree. And so God's decree to Saul was that he wait for Samuel for 7 days. Wait for Samuel to show up, and then they're going to tell him what to do. And when Samuel was to show up, he's going to tell him, go do this, go do that. Well, what do we find? Saul waits maybe 6.5 days. Samuel doesn't show up, and Saul decides he's going to take matters into his own hands. He did not wait for Samuel. And I want you to notice, do you notice there, guys? He does a religious thing. He does a religious thing, a good thing. He seeks the Lord's favor by being disobedient. Did you hear that? He seeks the Lord's favor by being disobedient. All right, so again, Saul valued the holiness of God like we would value a dime. He valued God, he paid tribute to God, but he didn't appreciate God's worth. And we kind of understand Saul, don't we? Can't we sort of identify with him? I mean, things are unraveling before your eyes. If we were there, we'd be watching all of this happen. We would have felt the same way. We'd have said that the army is fleeing, the enemy is approaching. I'm just supposed to sit here and wait. And trusting in the word of the Lord, folks, is easy. Trusting in the word of the Lord is easy when things are easy. Your faith will become sight when you obey God when things are not easy, when it's hard to obey God's word, when everything seems to be falling apart. That's when you really get a gauge as to whether or not you're going to obey God. And folks, this is the hard reality for we Christians in America. This world is not getting any easier to obey God's words. When it comes to issues of gender and homosexuality and the exclusivity of Christ, the authority of the word and not our inclinations, we are looking more and more like aliens as we try and obey this, which is exactly, right, what Apostle Peter said. He says we're strangers to the world as Christians. And this is hard, isn't it, for us to obey this as the sort of the world sort of seems to be collapsing around us in some ways. Just like Saul, we feel, we watch the kind of enemy out there, those that oppose to God, and we see that they're kind of ticked. And all the people that said that they, some of the people that said that they were kind of with God, they start kind of running away themselves and were tempted to succumb to the pressures like Saul and give in. But again, it's in those moments that we see where our faith really becomes sight. And we say to ourselves, I know that God said to wait on him. I know that he said to obey his word. But this thing is falling apart. The ship is sinking. Surely I could just bend just a little bit, right? I mean, I'm still going to go to church. I'm not going to deny him. I'll do all this. I'll do all this stuff. But I don't want to look like a fool. So I'll just give in a little bit right over here. And Samuel shows up into our face and says to us, what have you done? And we reply, listen, Samuel. I had to do something. Things were getting hard. And we make those decisions. And sort of Samuel kind of speaks back to us. And he says, you have done foolishly. you have not kept the command of the Lord your God that he commanded you.
And so let me remind you, Restoration Church, of the message of 1 Peter that we just came out of. Stand firm in the grace of God. Stand firm in the grace of God. Remember that God has proven himself trustworthy. Remember, he told us that the bridegroom is going to be delayed. Remember? He's going to be delayed. And at a time, the Bible says, a time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Do not fear, Christian. Do not fear those that are opposed to Christ. Do not fear those that kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell, Jesus says.
See, had Saul remembered Samuel's little history lesson, he would have known that he fails. We fail. I fail. All of us fail. But God doesn't fail. Trust him. Trust his word. God is faithful to his faithless people. So we've got to say to ourselves, I'm going to hold this line. I'm going to hold this line. Don't give an inch. I can't give an inch to the enemy because I know if I give an inch, he's going to take a mile. He's coming. Christ is coming. I can trust him. I can't trust myself. I'm going to trust God in this right now. Even if that means that I'm going to be swallowed up by the enemy that seems to be encroaching, God works all things to the good of those that love him. That's what we have to say to ourselves. That's how we have to talk to ourselves in those times. So Restoration Church, I want you to remember that when we hold each other accountable to this word, this is what we're trying to do. I'm not trying to be mean and sort of hateful. We're just trying to hold you accountable to the authority of God's word. I recognize, Restoration Church, sometimes when we bring this word to you, that you're going to feel like Saul did. You're going to feel like we're sort of pounding on you when you're trying to just do the right thing. Our desire as Christians, and our desire especially as elders of this church, is that we love you by telling you to wait on the word of the Lord, to obey it. We don't want to visit you as Samuel did when it's too late. So I want you to remember that when people in this church are trying to hold you accountable, trying to love you by obeying the voice of the Lord, just like Samuel tried to love Saul by getting him to obey the voice of the word. See, Saul underestimated the worth of the word of the Lord, and it cost him the throne of God. And so what the Lord wants is right there in verse 14 of chapter 13. That's what he wants. He wants a man after his own heart. Now, we know that to be David. We'll learn about that more next week, sort of. God was already preparing, we see. God's already preparing David for the role that Saul failed in. He wanted a man that loved him through his obeying him. And guess what? God still wants that. He desires the men and women of his kingdom to be men and women who are after his own heart. And if that sounds impossible to you, it should. But when you are weak, Christ is strong. You trust him, his strength. So Christ is the true David that sought the Lord with all of his heart. And his record can be transferred to you. If you trust him, if only you believe the words of him who prayed that the love that the Father had for the Son would be in those that trust him. That can happen. Jesus prayed that, and I'm pretty sure God answered that one, all right? Pretty sure that God was happy to answer God the Son's request that the love that the Father had for the Son would be in those that trust Jesus. And so those that do, they then are after God's own heart insofar as they are loving Christ, trusting Christ. Now we're going to be introduced to this prince, David, next week. But suffice it to say that while Saul reflected everything it means to be like the kings of the world, and that he was tall, he was handsome, he was brave, he was a great military leader, Saul's successor will be very much the opposite. In fact, much like John the Baptizer prepared the way for Jesus, Saul's son Jonathan prepared the way for David. So where Eli's, isn't this interesting? Eli's and Samuel's sons were unfaithful. Saul, the guy that also sort of not getting it right, his son is faithful. That's what we read about in chapter 14.
It highlights the faithfulness of Jonathan.
And so I think these stories are here to help us highlight the differences between father and son so that we can have before us what it means to follow God and what it means to not follow him. So in chapter 14, we see these two armies are again camped in front of one another. And Jonathan is going to go on a black ops mission to the Philistines. And it's great. This is one of those sort of Braveheart moments in the Bible. You love these. Guys love these. I don't know. Anyway. So Jonathan decides, I'm just going to go see what happens. Let me just listen to his words. 1 Samuel 14:6. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Ha! Told you, love the faith of that man, the confidence of him. Now notice, he just doesn't presume on the Lord's grace that he's just going to go fight and everything's going to go great. He says, maybe it won't go well. But listen, God can beat a bunch of folks with thousands of people. He can beat it with just us too. Let's just go. Now, if you were the armor bearer, you'd be like, yeah, okay, I'm in, man. Yeah, let's go. I'd be like, no, this is crazy, Jonathan. Let's wait for these dudes over here. Jonathan's like, yeah, come on, man. Let's just go see what the Lord will do. He can do this. He's God. And so the armor bearer's like, I'm down with it. Let's do it. So off they go. Now, the story goes, it's a fascinating story. If you have more time to read that text later today, I would encourage you to do it. But there's this sort of valley that goes in between them, between the Philistines and Israel, and they're on the other valley, and Jonathan says, listen, if they say come, then we're going to come. We're going to storm them. And so the Philistines are sitting out there, and they look across, and they see some Israelites over there. Hey, what are you doing over there? Why don't you guys come on over? So Jonathan's like, that's our word. So they go down into the valley, and they crawl. It's interesting in the Hebrew. You see, like, they crawl up on their hands and their knees up this other side, and they take out 20 dudes. Just these two guys. Now, because of this, that throws all of the rest of the Philistines into confusion, all this happening. So this is quite stunning. We see the development of Jonathan storming those gates on his own. And what happens is Jonathan and his armor bearers, they take out those guys, and what this does, it gets that Philistine army all riled up. Their army is thrown into confusion, and because of this, just like it says there, the Lord did save Israel on that day. Chapter 14, verse 23. Because of what he did, throws them into confusion, they win the fight. All because why? All because of what? All because of what? Because the God was faithful to just trust God to fight. We get this really weird story next about how the story of Saul followed up this defeat by adding his rule. Saul adds a rule. So in the midst of all this confusion, when the Philistines are running away, Saul adds this rule that nobody can eat food till the evening, chapter 14, verse 24, where he is avenged by his enemies. So Saul says, listen, no more food. Nobody can eat any food till this victory is complete. So what appears to be happening here, guys, is Saul is wanting to get the most out of his army. Instead of letting them enjoy the spoils of victory, he is pushing them to the point of exhaustion because it appears Saul wants to make sure that he has won the fight. So this provision could be illustrating Saul's lack of trust in the Lord yet again. Manufacture the victory by adding rules so as to ensure the victory. Well, it backfires in two major ways. Without even knowing the rule, Jonathan eats some honey. Don't you love these random stories in the Bible? He didn't know. He eats some honey. Jonathan does. All right. So he eats that. He understands in verse 30. Jonathan understands that in verse 30 that they should have enjoyed the spoils of the enemy. But no, Jonathan catches wind that Saul, dad, made this sort of new rule. And Jonathan kind of says back to him, listen, dad should be making these new rules to exhaust all his folks. And so then in exhaustion, the people take some sheep, some oxen, some calves, they slaughter them, and they have them some sort of Ruth Chris steak right there because they're really hungry. They just slaughter them up, they start eating because they're exhausted, they're really hungry. Only problem was is Israel would have known that you don't eat steak rare. You don't eat animals with blood. They would have known that. So they disobey the Lord. So Jonathan has disobeyed, Israel has disobeyed, but Saul has provided had provided this temptation by pushing them so hard and not allowing them to eat the spoils that God had already provided for them so as to ensure victory. So Saul actually considers, believe this, Saul actually considers putting his son to death because he ate that honey to be consistent with his rule. But thankfully, the people call him to stop. And yet again, we have this poor image of Saul and his lack of trust in God and his great trust in himself and his own rules. And this is set against his son, Jonathan, who seems faithful. And strangely, the Lord is still delivering Israel from its enemies under Saul. Kind of weird, isn't it? Chapter 14, verse 48. Which brings us to the last straw of Saul's kingship in chapter 15. And right there we get those disturbing words. Chapter 15, verse 1. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Well, listen, I'm not going to go into a full explanation of all that is here, but I want to encourage you to take a look at our blog tomorrow. We're going to post some other resources there that you can go. We had a gentleman by the name of Dr. Stephen Lloyd that came a couple years ago to our church to talk about these things. That lecture will be posted again online. You can hear sort of how this fits, these things, these terrible things fits in the idea of the Bible and kind of keeps God holy. There'll be some other things, some articles and things on there. Let me encourage you to go to get some more explanation on that, to understand what God is doing and how this can be consistent with God's word. But why is it God's being so harsh? Why does the Lord want to beat these Amalekites so bad? Well, listen to Deuteronomy chapter 25 and you'll see why. This is before the events of Samuel. "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt. How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." So we get similar words in Exodus 17, 14, and 15. We also get similar words in Numbers 24, 20. So I want you to hear me. Listen, this is not unexpected, this command from the Lord to destroy the Amalekites. This is not unexpected, nor is it some impulsive response by God. This had been decreed from long ago. God was going to bring judgment on those who attacked his enemies, those who attacked God's people as enemies. So what apparently happened was that Israel was coming into the promised land. The Amalekites went to all the stragglers, which probably, by the way, included women and children and infants. They did not, it says, fear God, and they cut it off, which means they probably killed a whole lot of them. Those Amalekites went down to the back, sort of the stragglers at the back as they're coming into the land. And those Amalekites came in and they just laid waste to all the women and children and the resources of the men and all other things back there. And so we are right to say that those who are innocent should not have to pay like this. But it appears that the Amalekites are not innocent. Now notice, guys, the Kenites are. Look in verse 6 of chapter 15. You see there? They're dismissed. "Then Saul said to the Kenites, go depart from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them." So it appears the Kenites are innocent, and they get out of the way. So the innocent is dismissed in that sense. And while it does shake us that women and children are included in this, we are not unsurprised that God sees a people so corrupt that he ends them. We see that in the flood of Genesis, that a generation is so corrupt, he ends them. And also, we are reminded, this is what comes to all who apart from Christ. I do not speak here necessarily about infants. I'm speaking of us, the people in this room, the people that have heard the truth, who've heard about the holiness of God, who've heard about the sinfulness of ourselves. And while we often want to paint Jesus in rosy colors, no one talked about judgment or hell more than him. And I think that's because Jesus understood what was at stake when it came to the holiness of God. See, like I said earlier, most of us value God, but we would be quick to agree that we do not even remotely understand his worth. I think that has to inform these kinds of texts. Not many of us have ever really even tried to understand the holiness of God. And yet we are quick to feel morally superior to him when we read texts like this. Jesus was fully aware of the holiness of God, which is why I think he spoke so much about judgment. God had proven himself to be just. And if we are tempted for a moment to question that, let's be quick to remember that he sent his own son in to be destroyed himself. So there's a piece in this that when God has commanded that men, women, and children be slaughtered, in the same way God can identify this because his son was also sent in the midst of this and he was also destroyed. So God has intimately identified with this event. God has proven himself to be just. And also, like Samuel commended us, hasn't he proven himself more trustworthy than our own flawed senses of judgment? And so that disturbing feeling that you're feeling right now when you read that text has to have an answer. It cannot be ignored. And when we look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are floored when we see both judgment and grace together. And so with that in mind, let's see what Saul does. We see in chapter 15, verse 7, Saul and the Israelites, they go, they do defeat the Amalekites. But look in verse 9 of chapter 15. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fattened calves, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. So yet again, Saul directly disobeys the word of the Lord. And in verse 10, the Lord reveals his displeasure to Samuel. And then Samuel then comes to Saul and says this, verse 14. What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have devoted to destruction. And then Samuel said to Saul, stop! I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, speak. And in verses 17 down to 21, Samuel reminds Saul of his mission. Saul responds by thinking that he's done a good thing in preserving these good things for the sacrifice to the Lord. And yet again, Saul is being disobedient to the Lord in order to achieve the favor of the Lord. You see that? Instead of obeying what God said, Saul thinks he knows better. And listen to Samuel's cutting words in verse 22. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than to sacrifice. To remain sexually pure is better than to write a big check and throw it in the plate as it passes by. To be kind to your spouse is better than to lavish them with a nice meal. Sometimes to share the gospel with your neighbor is better than spending thousands to go overseas and do it over there. To obey is better than to sacrifice. To obey is better than to sacrifice. See, we've worked up this culture in America where we feel like we can pretty much do anything we like within reason. As long as we're nice to people, we help the poor, we go to church, we read the Bible, we give some money to a missionary. Listen, God doesn't need your charity, folks. What he wants is your obedience. It is better to obey the voice of the Lord than it is to sacrifice. Remember, the Lord is making a people for his namesake, not ours. We don't get to set the agenda, nor should we want to, given our track record. It does God no favors in singing for him on Sunday and then living for our own passions on Friday. God is not fooled by half-hearted religion. He knows when we are driven more by the world than we are by him. So just because we value him does not mean that we understand his worth. That is the testimony of Saul's kingship. He did all these religious things, but he didn't actually do the thing that God made crystal clear to him. He didn't because Saul tried to set the agenda for himself. He thought he knew better. And we do the same thing over and over again, forsaking what is clear in the word and then trying to make up for it by some other sacrifice. And then Jesus says to the Pharisees, when we think about these things, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. And these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind God, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." See, when we see this, we hurl accusations back at God and say, "God, can't you just ease up a bit? Come on." He was trying to make sacrifices for you, God. Ease up. Aren't you the God of grace and mercy? At which time God responds, "Do you understand what you're asking? Do you understand what you're asking? Would you ask a husband to just get over it if his wife went just a little too far with another man? Would you say that your financial to say of your financial advisor to just sort of get over it if he took a bunch of your money and wasted it because he was trying to do you a nice favor and earn you a little bit more money? Would you say just get over it? Would you just say get over it to a parent that lost their child? Just get over it. Yeah, it was a stray bullet, but just get over it. Then how much more," God says this, "how much more should you expect of me?" And in hushed tones, God reminds us yet again, "Did I not deliver you as slaves out of Egypt? Did I not grant you mercy when you made an idol of gold? Did I grant you grace all of those times that you longed for kings like the world and rejected me? Didn't I give you grace in offering up my only son, even though you hurled insults at him on the cross? How much more grace must I offer you, child?" And we sink silently before God and we begin to understand that mysterious though he may be at times, God has never failed us. But he has only been patient with us in our disobedience, and his love for us is much more trustworthy than ours is for him. And that is hard for us to see sometimes, but the record is unmistakable. God gave Saul a great deal, but Saul thought he could do better. And God took his crown away because of it. And his repentance in verse 24 appears thin in light of all of his excuses. And then strangely, do you notice, he asks forgiveness from Samuel. Saul would have known that Samuel couldn't offer him forgiveness. Only God could do that. And so as Samuel's failures mount up and the conviction of our own comes to the fore, be reminded that while we may value God, we do not even remotely comprehend his worth. And that should cause us to not try and be creative like Saul, but simply obey his voice and convince that he is for us. And then secondly, it's good for us to remember that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He said that he came for the sick. For people just like you and me that are constantly adding to and taking away from God's words. He came for folks like us. Christ came for a people that often wanted to not obey and to try to sacrifice instead. That's who he came for. God is willing, perfectly willing, to wash away every single one of those sins by the blood of the Lamb if you will just trust Him. And instead of being hacked to pieces like Agag, like all of us deserve, God sent His Son to be hacked to pieces for us. What happened to Agag that we see there in verse 32 is what all of us deserve. And yet, instead of God holding us accountable, He sent His Son to be hacked to pieces for us as our substitute. And because He was, we can be counted free. And so, folks, that is grace. That's grace. And that's the God that we serve. The one who is, yes, holy, but the one who is also gracious. Thank God that Jesus was a better king who, unlike Saul, both obeyed and sacrificed. May God grant that we do the same by His power as we trust Him and hold on to Him. So be encouraged, folks. While we see the failures of one king, we know that this failure of this king will point to a greater king that will hold it all together for all of us who fail time and again. And this story is set, and the difficulties and the complexities of it are here to help point you to that king, the anointed one, the one that never fails, who is punished on our behalf. So let's go to Him and thank Him and ask Him to help us. Let's pray. Father, we confess to You that we're disturbed by some of these things. But Father, we find that when we look upon the cross of Jesus Christ, we find that those fears begin to melt as we see that You did not step out of the picture, but You entered into the heinousness so that no more punishment might come upon all those that believe and trust You. God, it is our desire that we would both obey and to sacrifice. But God, at the bare minimum, help us to obey what You have made clear. God, we confess that it seems hard, but You have proven Yourself trustworthy. And so, God, when it becomes difficult, let us remember not that we value You, but help us to be reminded of the fact that our understanding of Your worth has not even begun to go to the depths. Father, we love You. We thank You that You are trustworthy and faithful. Teach us to obey You in these days, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.